having finished 1 Timothy and Titus, this is the third pastoral epistle. We are looking at chapter 2, verses 14 through 19 this morning. 14 through 19, 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is God's holy, inerrant word. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's ask God's blessing as we look at this text. Gracious Lord, we thank You for Holy Scripture. We thank You for the time that we have spent here as the Apostle Paul gives these last instructions to Timothy, to this young minister of the gospel, and giving him instruction, Lord, that he might guide and lead the church faithfully in the city of Ephesus. We thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit's inspiring this word, for preserving it, for allowing it to be here before us this morning, knowing that it is Your absolute authority, that it is the truth, and that You have provided it for the church, for the ages, that we might learn from it, that Your Spirit who inspired this word would pierce our hearts with its truth and change us all the more into the likeness of Christ. Cause us, Lord Jesus, to be more like You as we live for Your glory each and every day. And give us, especially this day, Your will for us in this text of Holy Scripture. We ask in Your most glorious name. Amen. Have you ever taken a detour? You're on your way somewhere and you drive up on stalled or slow-moving traffic, and then there are signs and some road cones taking a lane away, and then there is a detour sign directing you off the road you're on to an alternate route, one that zigs and zags, and with the help of some more signs, after a few curves and turns, takes you back to the main road that you were on. Detour is a French word that means to turn aside or to veer off the direction you're going so that you're heading in a different direction. Now, when you encounter road construction that requires rerouting traffic, detours are usually well marked and thoughtfully planned, or intended to be at least, so that traffic is able to keep moving and fairly soon is funneled back to the main highway or the main roadway so that you once again are heading in the right direction. And we've all had that experience driving down the highway somewhere. Detours usually add time to your travel and a little inconvenience. But they aren't meant to get you lost are so delayed that your travel plans are ruined or completely shot. That, however, is not always the case with shortcuts. "Oh, I know a shortcut," the guy next to you in the car says. It's kind of a back way there, but it really saves time. Now, even though shortcuts are meant to save time or avoid traffic or other delays, etc., they can backfire. And they can get you completely disoriented, seriously delayed, and thoroughly exasperated, perhaps even ruining your trip or your timing or your plans. Shortcuts often turn into what we call in English rabbit trails, which is an idiom or a metaphor, particularly in communication or speaking, for expending a lot of effort or energy that is being very verbose, but not ever going anywhere or getting anywhere, not ever really making sense. Somewhat like a rat in a maze that goes down multiple corridors that are all dead ends. Now, one description of a rabbit trail reads, quote, "It goes here and there and everywhere and pretty much tends to lead nowhere. It is a confusing maze of pointless leads." In short, a rabbit trail leads in circles and serves only to confuse those who try to follow it. It keeps them preoccupied and confused. Close quote. Now, talking or teaching in circles, taking numerous rabbit trails, that was Paul's chief concern here in verse 14. Regarding those men whom Timothy was preparing and training to be leaders in the church at Ephesus. Now here in this second half of chapter 2, Paul continues to give Timothy valuable instruction regarding his teaching ministry in Ephesus, especially his calling to equip men as elders who faithfully will oversee the life and the work of the church. And in verse 14, we read, "Remind them of these things." And the antecedent of "them" right there is pointing back to verse 2. The faithful men who will be able to teach others. Remind them. So Timothy was to entrust them to put in their keeping the one true gospel of Christ first entrusted to his apostles. And Timothy was to make sure that the elders of the church were properly educated in the fundamentals and the essentials of the faith, which here Paul refers to as these things. Remind them of these things, namely the truths of the faith he's just covered in verses 1 through 13. Now, again here we see true apostolic succession. Not in the appointment or the continuation of more apostles, not in the office of apostle continuing, but in the propagation and the proclamation of their God-given, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-inspired message. Christ, directly by His Spirit, calls and teaches Paul as an apostle. Paul teaches Timothy as a minister of the gospel. Timothy teaches faithful men who are, quote, able to teach the requirement says, having been gifted by Christ. And then these elders, in turn, teach others. They teach their families. They teach and shepherd all the members of the church. They teach each other. And they teach the world by word and deed, the gospel, and the whole counsel of God. That is, the full revealed will of God, which is Holy Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, all of it, which God has provided as the primary means, the way for our growth in grace, and the moral courage and strength that we need to live for Him above all else in the world. There were already those in Ephesus, false, unqualified, self-appointed rather than Christ-appointed teachers, who were leading believers down rabbit trails, quarreling about words, which does no good, Paul says, but only ruins the hearers. Now, in 1 Timothy, this earlier letter, Paul had described their teaching, the teaching of the false teachers, as, quote, faithless speculations about myths and genealogies and ignorant, vain discussions that were leading believers away from loving God, away from new hearts and clear consciences and true faith, which complied with the sound teaching of Christ Himself. And rather than leading Christians to maturity in Christ and growth in godliness, it was leading believers into chaos and turmoil and shipwrecked lives. Rather than purity, unity, peace, and good order among God's people, their false teaching resulted in, quote, an unhealthy craving for controversy, quarreling about words, same phrase he uses here, he used earlier in 1 Timothy, quarreling about words, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. That's a quote from 1 Timothy. And so these rabbit trail teachers who were disrupting the church and even leading believers into faith-destroying heresies had not been removed from influence in the Ephesian church, as Paul commanded Timothy to do in his first letter. The wolves in sheep's clothing were still lurking in the Ephesian flock. Imposters, charlatans. Peter, the Apostle Peter, describes such men as, quote, those who have forsaken the right way, and in their greed they exploit you with false words. Religious con artists were rampant in the first century, and they are still plaguing the church today. And Paul exhorts Timothy to keep leading the resistance against these fakers and their faith-wrecking lies. Timothy was to ensure, to the best of his ability, that the leaders he was training would build up the saints by remaining true to God's word in their teaching, and not tear down believers, distressing or oppressing them with views that are contrary to God's word. And like he does at the beginning of this chapter, Paul again here, you'll notice from here through the end of the chapter, uses three metaphors to supplement and further illustrate his instructions and commands for improving Timothy's teaching ministry. First of all, there is the unashamed workman in verse 15. We'll be looking at that only this morning. And then secondly, there is the vessel for noble or honorable use in verse 21. And then thirdly, there is the Lord's servant or slave in verse 24. We're only looking at the first one this morning. In verse 15, Paul admonishes Timothy, do your best. Could also be translated or rendered eagerly or perhaps diligently. But whichever one you choose, what it's saying is, Timothy, not casually, but with real zeal and commitment, Timothy, present yourself to God as one approved. Present yourself. It's a command. And here it's the notion of standing up for an inspection. The way a commanding officer or a general might inspect his troops while they are standing at attention. That's the picture. Now, approved, present yourself for inspection as one approved, means passing the inspection. It means that the general is, latch on to this, pleased following his inspection. What he sees, what he finds, pleases him. And this is the first truth that Timothy needs to ponder concerning his calling as a teacher in the church. Whom, Timothy, are you seeking to please? Whose inspection, whose judgment matters most? Man's or God's? Paul had settled that matter in his own heart already. He wrote the Galatians, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" It's a rhetorical question. And they knew the answer to it. He says, "Or am I trying to please man?" Answer, no. He continues, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You see, Paul wanted Timothy to know the exceeding joy, the sheer pleasure of pleasing God in doing, in fulfilling what he had called Timothy and empowered him to do for his glory. He wanted Timothy to be able to testify, as he did to the Thessalonians, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. You see, this is one of the greatest blessings of being a believer, not just a teacher in the church, but being a believer, experiencing the joy, the pleasure of doing what God enables you to do for His glory. Eric Little was known as the Flying Scotsman. He was a world-class sprinter who won 2 medals in 1924 at the Olympics, a gold and a bronze. Actually won the gold in a race he wasn't even scheduled to run. And Eric was a devout Christian whose greatest desire, his passion, was to be a missionary to China, which was a calling that came to fruition in 1925, right after the Olympics. He did go to China for the next 20 years. And he was martyred 20 years later in a Japanese concentration camp after being captured when China and Japan were at war with each other. And his life, you know, is portrayed in the movie Chariots of Fire. Now, in one scene, Eric's sister, Jenny, who was also passionate about the China mission, tells Eric that she's worried that he's too focused on or preoccupied with running, with racing, all this track stuff, and not paying enough attention to his real mission in life, China. Eric's response to her is, "Jenny, I believe God made me for a purpose." And right there, if you're paying attention, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about being a missionary to China. That is my ultimate purpose in life. But he also made me fast. This is the greatest line. And he says, "And when I run, I feel his pleasure." When I run, he made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure, his delight. That is what Paul wanted for Timothy. To know, to feel God's pleasure as he gladly, willingly fulfilled his calling as a minister of the gospel. As he eagerly presented himself before the Lord as one who was doing God's will because God was worthy of it. Because God's joy, God's pleasure inspired it and moved him to do it. You know, John Calvin, in his commentary on verse 15, makes this astute observation. Quote, "The source of all doctrinal disputes is that clever men wish to show off their abilities before the world. And Paul gives the best remedy for this by telling Timothy to keep his eyes fixed on God. It is as if Paul says, some people seek popular applause, but it must be your aim, Timothy, to have God's approval on yourself and your ministry. There is nothing that is better to check our foolish desire for display than to remember that it is God we have to deal with." Unquote. Now, here in the second half of verse 15, Paul compares Timothy's inspired and his inspected calling, you notice, to a worker or a workman. It could also be translated laborer. It's the word for common laborer. Specifically, here, an unashamed worker. The ESV says, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Meaning, not ashamed of what his work accomplishes or produces. In other words, he can be proud of the results, the outcome, the fruits of his labors. And so it's proved here, the word proud here, not in the conceited, arrogant sense of self-importance or vanity, but pride here, or proud in the sense of delight or joy or pleasure. Being pleased that his work produced the desired results. So there's a sense of satisfaction for a job well done. And Paul then elaborates on how Timothy is to be that kind of diligent, faithful, unashamed, God-pleasing worker by, you notice, he says, rightly handling the word of truth. That's how it's rendered in the ESV. The NIV says, correctly handles. The New American Standard says, accurately handling. The King James reads, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, even though the King James tries to stay closer to the literal meaning of this word in the text, which means to cut straight, or to cut correctly, or cut rightly, a right cut, not right-handed, but a proper cut. It's the word orthotomeo in Greek. And you hear that word ortho as in orthodontist or orthodox Presbyterian church. Orthodox means straight, true teaching as opposed to crooked, perverse teaching. Or right truth. Right, correct, accurate teaching, not false or wrong teaching. So even though the King James offers a more literal translation, it has promoted an incorrect interpretation, a false understanding of what Paul is saying here. He did not mean, as has been fiercely, radically taught by many, particularly the last two centuries, using this King James translation, that the Bible, he did not mean that God's Word is meant to be cut up or divided into multiple pieces. And that the worker, the Bible teacher who's truly approved by God, is the one who cuts it up in all the right places, in all the right pieces. Paul was not using here a butcher shop analogy, suggesting the Bible is to be sliced up and dissected into multiple disconnected, disjointed parts. And unfortunately, this errant view of dividing the Bible into pieces, into disconnected parts, is the foundational view of what is called dispensational theology. A very popular approach to the Bible in American churches and how the Bible is to be seen and used and dealt with. But that view is based on dismantling Scripture, requiring its disunity. It focuses on the discontinuity rather than the continuity and unity of the Bible, which is the first and the most essential principle for interpreting Scripture rightly and truly, for discovering and discerning the true meaning of Scripture. Paul was not advocating here a slice and dice approach to the Word of God. No, just the opposite. The Word of truth is God's one unified, true, authoritative, trustworthy revelation of His holy will. And an unashamed workman, before anything else, recognizes and maintains, defends its essential unity. He knows God's Word is one unfolding story of God's plan to redeem a people from all the peoples on earth from their sin and condemnation through a Savior, a mediator, who alone, sent from God, is qualified, willing, and able to satisfy God's justice and merit God's righteousness in their behalf, so that they are mercifully saved by grace through faith in Him, through trusting Him. An unashamed workman in God's Word knows that, studies it, pours over it in its entirety, so that when he teaches it, he can declare confidently, "This is the word of the Lord. Obey it." This is what the whole Bible says and the whole Bible means. not just parts of it or pieces of it that are convenient or that suit a particular preference. So believe it as revealed and intended in its entirety. And submit to its own interpretation of itself. You see, a good teacher, a godly teacher, does not alter or adjust the message of Scripture to appease or to suit, ever to suit the desires of his audience. No, rather as with Paul before the Ephesian elders, a godly teacher can say, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. All God has given in His Word of Truth, the fullness of His holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible written Word. So rather than cutting up the Bible into pieces, Paul's admonition to Timothy in this term, first of all, is Timothy, get it right. And get it straight concerning the meaning of God's Word. Take care that you are interpreting Scripture correctly in conformity with Scripture itself. Take care that you are taking out, that you are exegeting, taking out of Scripture what it truly says and not reading into Scripture what you want it to say or to mean. A godly teacher is an exporter, not an importer. Now, if we want to stay with the word cut, we could say he is able to cut straight to the truth. Or cut straight to the heart of the matter in a text of Scripture. And to be able to explain its meaning clearly and correctly. But also, having done that, he then is able to cut to the heart of the hearer. So that the hearer is not confused, but sees clearly, rightly, the Lord's will in this text. And then under and by the corresponding power of the Holy Spirit, the hearer is convicted, corrected, challenged, comforted, inspired, revived, motivated by that word to act in conformity to it. To make whatever changes he needs to make in order to love God and to please God as his grateful child. The author of Hebrews writes, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, cutting to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Godly teaching and preaching does not interfere with that heart piercing work of the Spirit and the Word. Rather, it desires it and seeks it. Now, in verse 16, Paul offers there further clarification on godly teaching and God-appointed teachers. In fact, and he offers this further elaboration here. This is the contrasting view, describing what ungodly and shameful or false teachers do. And you notice the first thing is he says, they spew forth irreverent babble. Namely, views, opinions, man-centered ideas contrary to God's Word. Perversions of God's Word. Half-truths that lead people into more and more ungodliness. In other words, treacherous rabbit trails that confuse people, lead them astray, lead them away, detour them away from Christ and His gospel summons. And Paul says what these masters of diversion teach is severely infected. It is foul. It is sick. He says it spreads like gangrene. In other words, it cripples. It debilitates. It does not build up, but destroys the body of Christ, the church. And then Paul starts naming names in verse 17. He reveals at least two men in Ephesus who were poisoning the church with their teaching, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They were not being straight, truthful with believers, but were swerving from the truth. More dead-end rabbit trails from these two. Giving false testimony about the resurrection. Not meaning here Christ's resurrection, but the resurrection of believers when Christ returns. So they were lying about His return as well. And Paul says they were upsetting the faith of some, causing believers to doubt their faith, their confidence in Christ, causing them confusion about God's promises and whether He could really be trusted to keep His word or not. These men were not pleasing God. Rather, they were dishonoring Him and they were disgracing His name and word. They were shamefully breaking the third commandment, taking the name of the Lord in vain, making a mockery of it before other men. And of course, that is always the twofold result of false doctrine. First, it dishonors God. Secondly, it damages God's children. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly speak here of their condemnation, although it appears implicitly throughout this letter. But in 1 Timothy and also in Titus, he specifically notes God's judgment and wrath being reserved for men like this. The Apostle Peter, also dealing with false teachers, in regard to such deceivers, here's what he says. They will, quote, be destroyed in their own destructions. And he describes them really with the utmost contempt. He says, quote, what the proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallowing in the mire. The cleverly disguised false teacher, who may have the appearance of godliness, or who puts on airs of piety and righteousness, and presents himself as a man of faith and a teacher of God's word, eventually returns to his lies, his self-righteous convictions, and his self-serving conduct, for which he will be cut off on the day, the last day of judgment, from God's blessing and kingdom, and cast into eternal damnation. Now, even though such charlatans and deceitful workmen, servants of Satan, Paul calls them in Corinthians, disguised as servants of righteousness, even though they may at times or for a season deceive true believers, upset the faithful, bring unrest and confusion into the church, Paul's response to all of that is not despair. His response is to assert here an unshakable, foundational, rock-solid truth upon which the assurance of our salvation always rests. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows who are His. And involved in that knowing, there is also loving. The Lord loves those who are His. And that love will never let us go. Jesus said, I know my own, and my own know me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Beloved, your only safety and absolute security is in the grasp of the Savior. And when that hold on your life by Christ, when that hold on your life by Christ is real, when your faith in Him is truly saving faith, it will not and cannot remain hidden, unseen. It will be evident. It will show itself as true, as real in your conduct. The invisible reality of your heart, the truth about your love and loyalty will come to the surface. What do you display before the world? What's on display in your life? Departing from, renouncing sin, which true faith in Christ does, as Paul says here? Or is what's on display in your life promises, vows to do good, to be different, that are never kept? Beloved, do what your Lord commands for His pleasure. And not only will the world see true saving faith from you, but you will know the certainty of saving faith in you and the abounding love of the Lord of Christ Jesus for you. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, once again, we are so thankful for your absolute faithfulness, the security that is ours because of your will for us. We rest in that glorious, holy will for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be confident that there would be true saving faith in us, and that it would be seen, Lord, by the way that we live, the way that we conduct our lives day by day, that the genuine fruits of repentance and fruits of true faith would be obvious in our lives as we enjoy, Lord, as we live for your pleasure, not the applause of men, but for your glorious pleasure. We thank you that you have made us that way, made us to be your children who take great joy in pleasing you, our Heavenly Father. We pray in your most glorious name. Amen.